Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, on his way to the wicket gate, encounters two people, passion and patience. And they are very germane to our topic this morning, because passion is someone who is not willing to wait for happiness. He wants to find it in this present evil world, in the city of destruction. Whereas patience is willing to wait. He's trusting the ultimate promises of the Lord Jesus for ultimate happiness. And so he's willing to endure the hardships that are entailed on following such a pathway. And so we see faced ourselves with mortality and sickness and death, that only hope that looks beyond the boundaries of this present world is well-founded. Of course, it must be founded on someone who can deliver the promise of everlasting life. And so there is a great battle that goes on. The battle that we see here in Hebrews is a battle with the evil one who would persuade those who are seeking to follow Christ that their ultimate happiness can be found in this world, and that they really are fools for putting their faith elsewhere. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, as a pastor, is intent and intense in his desire to call the people that are tempted in such a way, pilgrims on the pathway to the eternal city. He is wanting to call them to stay on the path and not to give in to these machinations of the evil one. And so remember that in the prior part of this chapter, he stopped his exposition of the high priesthood, the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stopped that exposition, and in stopping the exposition, he has a very stern warning that if they are to give up, if they are to turn back on the gospel, they are going to be doomed. He's warning them that there is no other way to be saved, and that there is no other way that repentance can be true repentance unless it is a repentance turning from their old pathway and putting their faith in this great high priest who has won salvation for them. And so he now moves to state in a very positive way the power of the anchor of our souls, the hope that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have then the two fundamental points, if you're following the outline, that our hope is well-founded in Abraham's God. So he goes back to the Old Testament, as the writer of Hebrews does quite frequently, to buoy up the reality of what has happened in the New Testament. And the second point is, therefore, that our hope is well-anchored in Christ, in the Christ of Scripture. And so our hope is well anchored then in the God that Abraham served. That's why we began with hymn number 34, the God of Abraham prays. And it's rooted, of course, in the book of Hebrews as well as in the text of Genesis chapter 22. And so the writer invites us then to look at what becomes in the New Testament a prototype of the true believer, Abraham. It's interesting that he goes all the way back to the very beginnings of the covenant of grace revealed in the Bible in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. He goes all the way back to Abraham, and we'll see as you read through Paul, you see this in Romans, you see it in Galatians in particular, that Abraham then becomes the paradigm, the model for the kind of faith that the Christian ought to imitate. And he is one who went through grave difficulties in order to persevere as a pilgrim. And so look at God's faithfulness then to Abraham. It's interesting now to watch the way that the writer moves from exhorting us and saying, you are lazy about your doctrine, church, people of God. Don't fall away from this doctrine because your life and salvation depend upon it. Now the focus is on what God has done for us. And going back to the example of the Old Testament, the way in which God was faithful to Abraham through all of his ordeals. And his faithfulness to Abraham, of course, strengthened and engendered the faith that Abraham exercised by trusting God through grave difficulties. And so, he had God's word of promise. And I want you to notice as we go through this, you wouldn't necessarily notice this. It's especially true in comparing the Greek language with the context of the world in which the writer was writing, that it is loaded with legal terminology. It's loaded with legal terminology. One of the commentators, Lane, whom I find to be excellent, says, it's a remarkable concentration of forensic language. Why is he doing this? Well, it's the same reason that you and I, if we have a problem with a contract that we have, we go back with the paperwork, whether it's a lease or a mortgage or some other arrangement. We go back with the legal document that has been signed and sealed, and that's what we put our confidence in. And so here, using these legal terminology, the writer is seeking to build confidence in the Christ of Scripture. And so he uses this, again, if you look at it, as I've studied it this week, looking at the array of language, there are a half a dozen powerful terms that we'll be pointing out that are legal terms that are meant to engender confidence in the Christ of the Bible. And so this oath, then, of which the writer speaks then in this first verse, he was looking for someone greater. There usually is someone greater to take an oath by, but in God's case, there is no one greater. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, there is nothing back of God. He is the ultimate reality, and he is accountable to no one. He is only accountable, as it were, to his own character. And so he swore by himself. And so what is this oath? What did he swear by himself? Well, we just read about it in Genesis 22. But let me just read the couple of verses that the writer is referring to here. When the Lord says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so here we see the Lord making this grand promise, building on what he's already promised in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. Building on the great promise that is really fulfilled in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be, of course, now a great picture, because what he's doing is he's going to bring his only son to put him to death on Mount Moriah. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes now. There are two remarkable things about this, because number one, and it says it in the text, your son whom you love. And imagine, it was a son who was born to him in old age. A son who was born to Sarah and Abraham when it was impossible to have children. So this was a miraculous birth, really, a miraculous intervention of God. And so it's your only son. But it's not only your only son, but it's the son through whom God has promised to save the nations. So much more than just Abraham's own personal feelings towards his son are here at stake. And so it says, your only son. This is the only hope that the promises of God will be fulfilled in the covenant of grace. And so imagine what's going through his mind as he goes up to the mountain and prepares and literally gets as close as holding up the knife, ready to kill his only son in order to obey God. By then, he had to have already had a great deal of confidence in the Lord, or he never would have ventured on such a thing. And of course, we have to stop now for a moment and ask ourselves this question, which I'm rather astonished that none of the commentators stop to address this question, which is such a modern question, is what about the ethics of God telling him to break the sixth commandment to go and kill his son? The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. We know, of course, that there are exceptions in terms of war and self-protection, but this looks to us like a very arbitrary thing. And, of course, the famous existentialist writer, Soren Kierkegaard, raised this question in his book called Fear and Trembling. And he raised this question, and I think we need to bring some kind of a response, because it appears that it's calling for a kind of blind faith, and I think that I would disagree with the existentialist interpretation there. It's not blind faith. It's faith that knows God to be faithful and does not try to figure out his ways of accomplishing his purposes. He does them in ways that are constantly running against the grain of what we think he ought to be doing, either for us or his church. And so it is that I think our answer to this question is, at least in part and in brief summary, that first of all, it was a sacrifice. It's very clear. It was not some arbitrary killing. It didn't fit really under the rubric of the sixth commandment in the way that we might think. The second thing is that it never happened. God spared this son of Abraham. So an injustice was never actually committed, if we think it was an injustice. But notice this, that an unjust execution had to happen in history, and God ordained it. He ordained that Jesus, the Christ, the only perfect man that had ever lived in this world since the fall of Adam, should be put to death, and he was guiltless. He was a lamb without spot or blemish, and he would need to be put to death. And of course, it's not wrong that commentators have seen here in Genesis 22 a prefiguration of the coming suffering of Messiah on the cross. And so, if we look now back at the argument of the writer, there's an oath has been sworn. And he makes a point of saying that there was no one greater by whom to swear. And so he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And he's there, of course, he's summarizing what we read in greater detail in Genesis 22. He's calling the people to remember that passage very clearly. And what he's doing here is he's reminding us that in human courts, of course, the third commandment comes to bear, that we're not to lie under oath. Of course, we shouldn't lie in any case, but especially has the court of law in mind. So he immediately brings us into the legal context, into the awesome place of even a human court. It's a place of seriousness. It's a place of truth. It's a place where crime is discovered and punished, or innocence is discovered and people are vindicated. And so, in human courts, you take an oath by a higher authority, by someone who has authority over you. And in human courts, these confirm the truthfulness of the testimony. And of course, we know how serious it is. If you lie under oath, then you're guilty of your own crime, which is perjury. And then, finally, it supposedly puts an end to arguments. Okay, once you've taken, you've got witnesses that have witnessed something, or you have evidence like fingerprints on a gun or genetic evidence, then all argument ceases. And there's been trust then in the testimony. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you trust in this fallible human system of justice, imagine what it is when the creator of the universe has taken an oath to fulfill the promises to Abraham, and he's fulfilling them now in the New Testament. He's promised to do this, and this is utterly and completely dependable. Infinitely more dependable even than those usually dependable testimonies and oaths that are taken in a human court of law, which we know are actually imitating God's justice at their best. And so, Abraham then becomes this amazing prototype of the one who truly trusts in God, because it says in verse 15 that Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Notice, and we see this in terms of the birth of Isaac. It's a miraculous birth, and it's beyond the time when either Abraham or Sarah were able to bear children. And it takes place. They waited. They were 100 years old. This was patient waiting. And constantly, and one who never saw the promise of the land fulfilled to him. And yet he was patient and waiting. And so when God called him to go and sacrifice Isaac, he knew by then, from his own experience of the kind of God he was serving, that he was a God who did fulfill his promises, who did keep his word. And of course, now we should ask the question, well, exactly what kind of promise was fulfilled? What kind of promise did he see fulfilled? Well, right there on the mountain, he saw that God provided his own sacrifice for Isaac. Abraham knew that if Isaac were killed, that either God would have to do another miracle and have another child many years after Isaac, or that would be the end of the promise. But the promise was fulfilled in that Isaac was, as it were, raised from the dead. There's an image here of the coming resurrection, first of Jesus, and then all of us who will follow him. This is a wonderful picture. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're speculating here in Genesis 22. And my answer would be no. The writer of Hebrews in 11:19, remember that great list of those who have trusted God's faithfulness. And so it's exactly what he says about Isaac, that here is a prefigurement of resurrection. There would have to be someone sacrificed for the sins of God's people. And we know that Isaac would not have been a sufficient sacrifice because he too was a sinner. And it was only the Lord Jesus who could fulfill such necessary righteousness. And so there's a picture there of the one who will, by dying for our sins, win the right to everlasting life. He will win the right to everlasting life. And that's why death could not hold him, because he was utterly holy. And he'd done exactly what God had called him to do. Here, Abraham becomes a type of Christ, because his obedience is rewarded. And so the obedience of the Lord Jesus was rewarded by giving everlasting life to all of those who put their faith in him. And notice, too, that the promise is historically concrete. That this is where we would part company from the existentialist idea, and especially the personalistic idea that has overtaken our culture. The idea that what hope is a good feeling. It's something that it makes us feel good. Whatever that hope may be, it makes us feel positive about life. And the whole focus of the Bible is the only thing that gives us ultimate reason to be positive about life is the character and the activities of God himself. There is no other reason to be confident. Yes, we can hope for sun or snow or skiing or good fortune in the end of our lives with enough money to survive on in retirement. Those are all things we can hope for. But ultimately, hope is not a feeling in the Bible. Hope is rooted in the concrete historical realities of what God has done in Christ and the entire history of what God has done for his people, keeping his promises, always keeping his promises, but keeping them for those who are willing to wait upon him. And so, we are to hold fast, the writer says, therefore, in verses 17 and 18, we are to hold fast based on the fact that God has given us promises that are irrevocable. And here's where we really come into this plethora, this wealth, this treasure house of legal terminology. And look what it is. It's a guarantee. God gives a guarantee. And now notice that in 17, he's flipping. He's gotten us to look at Abraham to see the patient endurance of his faith. Now he's flipping the attention to us, to the church in the new covenant. He's saying we have the same God, but better than what Abraham had. We have the Christ that he was depicting on Moriah. We have the Christ that came through the seed of Isaac and who has himself accomplished redemption through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. There are four strongly legal terms there in that verse. To show more convincingly. This is to demonstrate with evidence, okay? This is to demonstrate and to show a proof of something. So, you know how it goes in courts of law. If there are two witnesses that saw you actually murdering someone, and then your fingerprints are on the gun, then it's very sure. This is convincing evidence, okay? And so, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise. This is the kind of God that we have, one who gives demonstrable proof. And then the unchangeable character of his purpose. What does this refer to? Well, unchangeable here is what we would call in legal terminology irrevocable. You've heard of an irrevocable trust. And wills have elements in them that are irrevocable. In other words, they cannot be changed. They are there forever, as it were. And this was used in the legal language for wills back in the ancient world in which the writer was writing. And so he's saying then that these cannot be annulled, that these realities, this promise is unchangeable in its character and purpose, and that he guaranteed it. Again, another highly legal term with an oath. Now the question, of course, is what are these two unchangeable things? And I was interested to see that not the commentators didn't really all completely agree on this. And yet when I looked at what they were all saying, they really were agreeing, except that they were saying it in slightly different ways. They weren't saying enough in some cases. And so I think the two things are clearly these. First of all, the promise. And the promise that is stated time and again by the writer when he says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is his promise. And our lives are completely rooted in that promise, in the reality of that priesthood. You have a unique priesthood. It's of the order of Melchizedek. It's not of the Levitical order, which was temporary and constantly changing. But this is an everlasting priesthood. And it's the priesthood which forms the foundation for the lives of God's people. And then the second thing is the irrevocable oath to keep it. So he tells us what he's going to do, certainly, and takes an oath saying, and I promise to do it. And of course, we know that that oath is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The God who cannot lie has told us these things. And so the writer here is brilliantly, having warned us that we're lazy, theologically and spiritually in terms of maturity. He wants to see us functioning as mature adults who are able to face death in Christ. And he is now telling us, and this is the reason that you can be confident in the face of everything you face in your life. This God has promised salvation in the Christ of Scripture, in the one who is our great high priest, and whose high priesthood will never change. It's irrevocable. And I promise that this is the case. And of course, now we know it's happened. It's already accomplished. It's done. Imagine, Abraham was patiently looking forward for this to happen. And we are those who look backward to see what has happened in order to look forward with hope. And so we have that amazing promise and the purpose, of course, that is connected with this everlasting priesthood is the purpose of a new humanity, a new creation. All of this is wrapped up in the terminology in verse 17 that we are the heirs of the promise. The same promises given to Abraham now are the possession of the church of Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed in that way except that now it's been accomplished. And now the writer is inviting us in the face of all the temptations, and they are myriad, that are there to face us in a fallen world, essentially no different than they were in Abraham's day, in the writer of Hebrews' day, They're the same ultimate temptations to turn away from this reality, and he is encouraging us in order that we, who have fled for refuge, might have this strong encouragement to hold fast. Now he's going to elaborate in this second and final point on this holding fast, this idea of hope, and using the beautiful metaphor of the anchor. And so, brothers and sisters, your hope is well anchored in Christ, your great high priest. You look at verses 19 and 20, and he uses this nautical metaphor, one that was very common in the day, by the way, in the Latin literature particularly, and the Greek as well. But in the Latin literature, we have an example from Virgil, writing in his famous Aeneid. If you've never read Virgil and his eclogues or the Aeneid, it's wonderful Latin literature. You can read it in good translations from the English. But he says this in one portion of the Aeneid. He refers to the firm grip of the anchor's teeth holding the ship fast. That's such a beautiful poetic way of stating that. And if you do anything with boats and anchors, you know how nice it is when you can get that anchor to sink down and connect with something so that it holds the boat. And many people's lives have been saved because of anchors holding fast. And so it is, then, that the writer, in using this beautiful metaphor, is wanting us to understand that this is the way that we exercise hope, is that we are casting an anchor to something solid. What is that solid thing? Of course, it's Christ. Now, sometimes Christ, and I think in some of our hymnody and poetry, is referred to as the anchor of our souls. And that's fine. I think here, though, just to put a finer point on it, that it's talking about hope. The hope is the anchor that we are to cast out to a solid landing place where it will grip and give us steadiness and steadfastness. And, of course, where we're casting it is on Christ. He is, to use another biblical metaphor, our rock. He is the only one to whom, with whom our anchor will have a sure foothold or holding place. And so it is, then, that we are called to go within the veil, that is, where Jesus has already gone, the inner place behind the curtain. This is where our hope is to direct itself. And what does he mean by that? This is really a very mysterious thing, and we've talked about this many times before, that cube of the holiest place, which is at the center of the temple or the tabernacle in the case of the earlier Old Testament, that cube is the place of God's awesome holiness and a place which was very distant to your average Israelite. It was distant because you had to go through many sacrifices and because no one, not even the priesthood, could enter in to that place ever except once a year. And once a year, the high priest would go in, and he would go in with fear and trembling into this place in order to offer sacrifice on the mercy seat by sprinkling the blood of the Lamb. And there, of course, were the symbolic hosts of heaven. The cherubim were there, overshadowing with their wings spread from one end to the other of this large cubicle space. And there was this awesome sense of the presence of God. It was an architectural picture of heaven. And so what he's saying is, no one could go and enter heaven. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was a wall of angelic flames keeping Adam and Eve from entering and partaking of the tree of life, which is a symbol of everlasting life. And so that same wall of flames is there, symbolized in the curtain of the tabernacle and the temple. And only through Jesus can we enter the true holy sanctuary. This was simply symbolic of the true heavenly sanctuary about which the writer of Hebrews is obsessed, as it were. This is where our final destination is. This is the heavenly city. This is where Pilgrim's Progress was headed. And he knew that only through the Lord Jesus can this place be entered. And so here he is saying then, if we read again verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A forerunner having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus then has entered the awesome presence of God. And this is what? It's paradise. That's where our questions about what will it be like? Will there be A, B, or C, things that we enjoy doing in this world, are in a sense irrelevant. Because what's missing in this world is God's presence. That is, his presence in perfect harmony with those made in his image. That's what's missing in this world, because we are by nature rebels. And so in heaven, what will not be missing any longer is his perfect presence. And you know, I know this as an older Christian now, that we are frustrated by a weak sense of God's presence in the present life. And while it sometimes will be strong and sometimes weaker, it will never be anywhere near the perfection that awaits us. The perfection that Jesus knew as he went into heaven, ascended into heaven in order to rule his church and to gather his disciples from all nations from his heavenly throne. God's presence is paradise. New heavens and a new earth. Yes, we will have our bodies resurrected in glory, never to die, never to be sick, never to be injured again. But all of that will only be significant in the new heavens and the new earth because of God's presence will be uncorrupted by our sin. It's an incorruptible presence. And so what the writer is saying is Jesus is already there. God promised this to Abraham, and now he's promised this to the new covenant church, that this is where you too will one day be. But now you can only be there by faith or by hope, which is faith looking forward. You can only be there by continuing to stir up your faith based on the Word of God in this Christ. In the Christ who is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek and whose high priesthood never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you see what the writer is doing here is he's getting people who are being tempted by the world around them. And we don't know all the reasons that tempt them. Probably partly fear of being rejected because Christianity was not legal then, as Judaism was. Also just the kind of rejection that we have in our culture, even though the church has a legal status in American culture, people look at us and they say, you're fools. You're sacrificing yourself. You should be enjoying yourself because here, this life, this is all you get. You don't get any more than this. And you believe in a dream, in a myth. You're being deceived for different reasons. And so these are the kinds of temptations that Christians in all ages have to face. There are countries today, by the way, and we should never forget this, there are countries today that are ruled by dictators, some of which impose certain religions upon their citizens who make it impossible to be Christians without forfeiting, at very least forfeiting, your ability to really survive very well in that culture and perhaps even forfeiting your life. Remember, not long ago, weeks ago, Christians were lined up guilty of various crimes like owning Bibles, and they were shot in cold blood in North Korea. This is something serious. Why would they be willing to do this? They could simply give in to the state. These are the temptations that were there for the Hebrew Christians, and they were facing them. And the writer is saying, you have this hope that is transcends this life. No one can take this from you if you trust in this Christ, because he's been established, enthroned for eternity. He will never be dethroned. This is your only ultimate hope. And there's no hope for repentance if this is not your hope. And so, this is what he is calling us to trust this priest who is a priest forever and who suffered immeasurably in order that we should have such a salvation. We could easily forget what he's saying here when he says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. How did he go? He went through the cross. We even sang about that, that the world doesn't want to hear about the cross. The world wants to pass by the cross. The world wants to explain away the cross. The world wants to ignore the cross. The world doesn't want to hear about the cross. But it's the only way to paradise. And the cross, of course, is the suffering that Jesus had to endure for us. And remember, it didn't just begin in Jerusalem as he was tried unjustly before Pilate and before Caiaphas. It began at the moment of his conception. That's when his humiliation began. It began as he suffered living in a fallen world. Imagine coming out of heavenly glory into this fallen world. His suffering began from day one of his incarnation. And so as he suffered, as he was rejected by men and ultimately put on the cross, he ultimately then, of course, had to bear our sins, the weight of the wrath of God against him, as if it were against him, really against our sins. And yet he was made sin for us, and yet he himself was without sin. All of that in the word gone. That's the only way that he could become our forerunner. And then the forerunner, of course, is like, it reminds us of the spies. Remember the spies that went into the land? And we know that only Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report. And the rest, they went in and they saw, yep, it's a wonderful place, but there are giants and we can't possibly conquer them. They'd already forgotten about the God of the Exodus, the God who brought them through the Red Sea, and they didn't believe him. But Joshua and Caleb believed. They saw the land. They went in. They were forerunners. They were precursors. And this is exactly what the writer is telling us. Jesus is there. He's gone before you, and his position is your position. And one day you will experience it if you're not like passion, but like patience. Patience is what is required. And so, people of God, why do we need such a refuge? Of course, this is another metaphor that we haven't looked at in any detail, that we are those, in verse 18, we have fled for refuge because we need a refuge from this world. This is our refuge. This is why the means of grace are so important each Lord's Day, because we constantly need to be reminded of these things. We constantly need to have our mentality formed so that as we live in this world, we can truly find that God is our refuge and make him our refuge as pilgrims on a daily basis. And so we, of course, by nature, foolishly seek happiness and fulfillment here. And our culture, as I say so many times, It's nurturing this idea that fulfillment and happiness is something we have here. It's there in the Sunday newspaper. It's this thick because of ads. There's very little newspaper there. It's all ads. And I'm not against business. I'm not against all of the things that make an economy a healthy one. But you understand what I'm saying. The temptation there is to think that by having more things, by succeeding more, by working more, by all the other means of fulfillment that we seek, that we will achieve ultimate happiness. Now, I don't believe anyone in this room actually thinks that they will, but the temptation is there. And sometimes in our mentality and activities in this life, we can easily act as if that is indeed what we think. And of course, the world is telling us this in spades. And in fact, sometimes the church even does this. The health and wealth gospel, the whole faith movement, all of these things, the word of faith, it's every wind of doctrine is out there in the church. And it's being taught to us that we should have health and happiness now. Kingdom now. And the Lord tells us, no. Kingdom later. You're part of it. You're a citizen. You have the promise of inheritance. But you haven't received the inheritance yet. And you will suffer. In different degrees, for different people, and in different situations, but you will have to endure suffering. And that's exactly what the people to whom he is writing were going through. And that's exactly what we go through in different ways. We don't know. One of the things you begin to think about when you get to be over 60 is, how will I die? What will it look like in the last 30 years of my life, or the last 5 years of my life? We think of those things. And for the Christian, we recognize that it's okay, because God will see us through that suffering, and he will do it as we cast our anchor into the holy place, into the holiest place, by trusting in the priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, our great high priest. This is not hope which is a feeling, but it is, as one commentator said, moored to an immovable object. It's hooked to the granite underneath the ocean, and it won't move. And that granite is Jesus the Christ. And so, people of God, there is nothing else to trust during this season. There is nothing, no one else who can do for you what Jesus the Christ can do in enabling you to endure as good soldiers through all the struggles, whatever they may be, in this life. And so, people of God, cast your anchor to a solid rock.